the residents boldly asserted that there is only one word in the English language where the letter S is pronounced SH, and that word is sugar. This prompted an immediate avalanche from listeners, the best of which simply asked, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" It's a great question, isn't it? And of course, it is possible to be totally sure and totally wrong. The panelist on the quiz show, he was sure, but he was wrong. But there are some things we need to be sure about. It's a good thing to know that we're sure about God's love for us and our faith in Him. I say that because there are lots of things that undermine my confidence. In this very letter, Paul outlines at least three things that do call my confidence into question. I find the message of Jesus and his love totally wonderful, captivating, exhilarating. But I still sin. I still suffer. And at the end, I'm still going to die. How can I be sure of the love of God for me in the face of problems as daunting as sin and suffering and death? Well, Romans 8 is Paul's answer to that question. It's a brilliant chapter on Christian confidence. And in a sense, we're coming right to the heart of it this morning. How can I be sure? And it seems to me that Paul answers that question in one word: adoption. What is adoption? Well, it's the act by which God takes us and makes us members of his family. Jim Packer puts it beautifully like this in Knowing God: adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and his heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Well, I don't know about you, but my heart just wants to cry amen to that. I wanted us to focus on just two verses in this first session, and they're verses 15 and 16. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you have received has brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Two verses and just two points I want to draw out of them that may just help us to be sure about our walk with the Lord Jesus this morning. The first is adoption. That's our new status. We receive the spirit of sonship. That's the fact. That's the kind of legal bit. And then there's assurance. That's our new security. The Lord Jesus has given us his spirit to testify with our spirits that we really are God's children. That's the relational bit. It's what the fact feels like. So let's think about adoption. The legal bit, our new status. There's a story that in 1940, a Spitfire pilot called Gordon Mackay was in a dogfight over northern France. A Messerschmitt ME-109 was trailing smoke and going down, and Gordon Mackay followed in closely behind to finish it off. He must have got awfully close because he noticed dangling in the cockpit of the stricken plane a white pair of baby's booties. And suddenly he saw this German pilot not so much as an enemy, but as a man, a husband, a father. And since the plane was going down anyway, he lifted his finger from the trigger. Many years later, Mackay took his family on holiday to Bavaria. While they were there, they met a German pilot from Bremen. You can see where this is going, can't you? The man was a World War II pilot called Gunther. Hunter explained how he owed his life to a Spitfire pilot who'd resisted the temptation to blow him out of the sky. Mackay realised that this is the man whose life he'd spared back in 1940. Gunter and Gordon became good friends. They corresponded. They visited each other's homes. And in the fullness of time, Gordon's grandson married Gunter's granddaughter. You're meant to say, "Ah." I think that's a classic preacher's story. I'm pretty sure it's not true. So why do I tell it to you? Because it shows delightfully how people who were enemies can become friends, and then they can become family. And that's exactly the point Paul's making here in Romans 8. We've just read that how by nature we are in a state of war against God. The flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it can't do. And sometimes we express that hostility by railing against God. Most of the time we express it by just pushing into the margins of our lives and living like it doesn't matter or doesn't even exist. But through the Lord Jesus, God has done something quite wonderful. He's taken us in our enmity, and he's not just made us his friends. He's adopted us into his family. Which brings us to verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Or more literally, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption. I think I'm right in saying that you won't find the word adoption anywhere in the Old Testament. Though it's true that God is referred to as Father in many places. But there's no concept of adoption. And that's because in the Hebrew world of the Old Testament, there doesn't seem to have been any legal mechanism for adopting children. Of course, children were taken into other people's homes and raised as sons and daughters. That's what happened to Moses. He was taken into Pharaoh's household and raised as his son. But there doesn't seem to have been any official framework for this to happen. So in legal terms, adoption in the Old Testament was always an immensely shaky business. The Roman world of the New Testament is very different. Adoption carries with it the fullest weight and authority of the law. And that's why Paul uses it as his illustration here. He's drawing a parallel between the very solid status of being adopted under Roman law and the even more solid status of being adopted into his God's family. There may just be three words that help us to underline this new status. The first word would be chosen. Let me introduce you to two young blue-eyed blondes. It's a bit strange, really, because mum's very dark and they're nice and brown. But actually, it isn't strange at all because they're adopted. And the parents decided to explain this to the girls from the earliest moment. And they did it in such a tender and sensitive way that the girls had never grown up regarding adoption as anything but the best. They see it as the greatest privilege. So one of the twins, Lucy, tells people, "Do you know we're adopted?" In that kind of delightfully disarming way that children have. And when people ask her what that means, she just explains with a great grin on her face, "Our mum and dad chose us." It was a lovely thought. Normally children aren't chosen, they're born. And no one gets much say in the matter. And parents sometimes look at their teenage children and with some despair and regret the fact they didn't have a choice. My children tell me they do the same with regard to their parents. But adoption is different. Adoption's all about making a choice. That Lucy's right because her mum and her dad have of their own free wills chosen her to be their daughter. Now, to be a Christian is to have that kind of tremendous confidence that God, of his own free will, has chosen us to be members of his royal family. Listen to the way Paul puts it elsewhere. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Just think about that. In eternity past, long before God laid the foundations of the world and formed the mountains, and filled the oceans. Long before he even said, "Let there be light," he said, "I want you. I want you to be mine." Now that's being chosen. And then the second word we might use is the word changed. In Roman law, when someone was adopted, they became so totally integrated into the new family that any rights or claims from their old life were rendered null and void. So much so that if a child had debts before they were adopted, the debts were cancelled out. Because in terms of the law, their old lives were viewed as dead and buried. The old life had ended, a new life had begun with new hopes and new dreams, new opportunities. And we can begin to see how this idea of adoption serves Paul so well when he's looking to illustrate what it means to be a child of God. All the way through this letter, he's been telling us that we're dead to our old life. And we've started a new one. The old debts of sin are cancelled. Why, we're not even under the burden of God's law anymore. The old life is gone. We're to live as members of a new family now. In the Lord Jesus, everything has changed. And then flowing out of chosen and changed is a third word we might use, which is the word confident. An adopted son in a Roman family had tremendous security. If a natural son embarrassed his family, his father could disinherit him. But a father could not disinherit an adopted son. Legally, adoption was so watertight that an adopted son actually had more security than a natural one, which is a lovely picture of the confidence Paul is speaking about here. Just slip down with me to that last little section of Romans 8, verse 38. How's this for confidence? "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." And you kind of think at this point Paul's run out of ideas. "None of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You cannot get more confident than that. Here is Paul scanning the whole universe. He lists every power he can think of, powers in heaven, powers on earth, the powers of the present, the power of the future. And he comes to the conclusion, the glorious conclusion, that none of them, not one of them, can separate us from the love of God. Do you know, if this was a Pentecostal gathering, we'd hear a... Yeah, but it isn't, so we don't. Nothing can disinherit us. We've been brought irreversibly into a new relationship with God. If we are truly the Lord's, we may fall into disgrace, but we can never fall from grace. We will be saved right to the end. Who says so? God says so. And that's the very first thing Paul wants to teach us this morning. Adoption. In Christ we're chosen. In Christ we're changed. And that means that in Christ we can be confident. And I just wonder, as gospel workers and church leaders and pastors, we need to hear that today. That's our new status. That's the legal bit. These are the facts. But after that, Paul doesn't leave it there. Because he moves on from the facts to the feelings, from the legal bit to the relational bit, from the status to the security that status brings. So let's think about assurance, our new security. The first thing about this new feeling is this: we're no longer dominated by fear. As I look back over my years in ministry, what a big part fear has played. Look again at verse 15. "The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." Paul, why do you need to say this? He needs to say this because he knows just how quickly those old fears come flooding back. That the fear of failing, the fear of suffering, the fear of dying. And when I realize what I'm like and I realize what I'm capable of and I realize what happened to what might happen to me and I realize what I actually deserve, it's no wonder that fear is a problem. After all these years, I'm still addicted to The Apprentice. I promised my wife faithfully I'm not going to watch it again this year. And I do. Isn't that brilliant? But what if God were like Alan Sugar? And what if I were to live my life before him with a constant fear of exposure and threat of eviction? Yes, you are just like you say, only 10 times worse, you're fired. That would leave me with a terrifying sense of fear, wouldn't it? I'd be paralyzed. But you see how God does not do that. He doesn't leave us as slaves to fear. He makes us sons and daughters of faith instead. And that's exactly how the great Methodist pioneer, I put Sir John Wesley in his journal, I move from the fear of the servant to the faith of a son. If we don't know we're children, we will live like slaves with a constant sense of obligation and a nagging fear of rejection. Remember that bit from John's Gospel that we read every Christmas? Gosh, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? Listen to it again. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Yes, you heard it, the right to become children of God. So what does it mean to be a son, a daughter of this wonderful Father? Well, imagine we could be transported back 30 years to the good old days when you actually had to see a bank manager to get a loan. It's about 3:30 in the afternoon. The bank manager's just about to go home. You're shown into his plush office. You wade through his thick pile carpet and you are invited to take your seat, which is at least 6 inches lower than his. How do I stand for a loan, you ask? You don't stand, he says. You kneel. And then suddenly the door bursts open and in rushes this little boy. He throws down his lunchbox into the corner and without any hint of embarrassment he leaps into the bank manager's arms. Throws a high five. Yo, Dad. And just for a moment the bank manager looks almost human. But you see there is no fear in that son's approach. No knocking at the door, no knocking of the knees. He just rushes in. Unlike you, this little boy has the status of a son. And that gives him this wonderful sense of security. Yo, Dad. I kind of click on that slightly unlikely thought and drag it into our passage. And look at verse 15 again. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit you have received, Paul uses that phrase twice in this verse. And what does this mighty, empowering spirit do as we receive him? He teaches us how to talk. He teaches us the language of heaven. He teaches us the Lord Jesus' native tongue. He teaches us to say, Abba, Father. Isn't that one of the wonders of the Lord's Prayer? Do you know, I am so dim, so slow to learn. For years and years and years, I've thought when I pray the Lord's Prayer, with lovely brothers and sisters like you, we've been praying to our Father. Well, of course, that's true. But I'm not sure that's Jesus' point. I don't think he's saying he's our Father. I think he's saying he's our Father. He's my Father. Why don't you come and pray to the Father I pray to? He's our Father. We're approaching his Father whenever we pray, and he invites us to use his language. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to say that, and it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to truly relish being children of God. Abba. It's the least formal, most intimate greeting you're going to find anywhere in the world. In any language, there are loads of words for Father, Father. I've read that some children are dressed as their parents. If you'd done that wrong with time, you'd have been beating up and you wouldn't have made that mistake again. There are others who call their dads Father, which is rather formal. There are others who call their dads the old man, which is just plain disrespectful. But what does a tiny tot say? Well, our son's first words were, "Where's my pocket money?" But normally a toddler will say, "Mum, mum, 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 mum," or "Dad, dad, 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 dad," and well-adjusted, mature, normal human beings, adults, go weak at the knees. But what are the first two letters of our alphabet? And what happens if you say them phonetically? I tell you what, why don't we try it? Why don't we try saying an A? What does it sound like? Ah, very good. See if you can put a B on it. Now try and do it together. Abba. Gosh, it's hard, isn't it? But isn't that beautiful? Does it not strike you as astonishing? No wonder Jesus says we need to become like little children to enter into the kingdom of God, because little children trust their parents implicitly. And God wants to be the best parent in the world to us. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. But verse 16 takes us a little further. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now here Paul is bringing us to the very heart of Christian experience, isn't he? Sorry, I did put two words together there which might be a bit strange on us, Christian experience. I'm getting a bit long in the tooth now, but when our children were young, it wouldn't have done any good at all sitting them down and talking to them about mums and dads and children and relationships and stuff. They wouldn't have grasped it, and frankly, all these years on, I haven't either. So how can we communicate a father's love to a little child without using words? Well, try this. When I come home from work and his eyes light up and he runs and I catch him in my arms and I swing him around, the magic of that moment, he knows without doubt that he's my son and I'm his dad. Or she tumbles over and I bend down to pick her up and I kiss that grazed knee. In the tenderness of that moment, she knows without doubt that she's my daughter and I'm her dad. Or he climbs 6-7 steps up the stairs with a squeal. He launches himself into midair. And I catch him in my arms. In the thrill of that moment, he knows without doubt that he's my son and I'm his dad. You see, it's in those moments, in the trust of those moments, that he's more my son, she's more my daughter than any words spoken around the dining table would ever make. This is love without words. And that's the only way I can think to describe what Paul is saying to us here. That the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is our Father giving us a hug from heaven. Got on the times when we need it. It's when our Father embraces us as his children by his Spirit simply because he delights to love us. You know, Paul wants you to know this morning. I want you to know this morning. Far more important, God wants you to know this morning. There's nothing in him that prevents him from hugging you and holding you tight. There's no social distancing in heaven. There's nothing emotionally impoverished about God. It's a lovely thought that God is not English. He's lavished his Holy Spirit on us. And what happens when the Holy Spirit squeezes our hearts like this? There's a kind of squeal of delight that emanates from the very depth of our being, and we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you preach this in church on Sunday, and there are certainly going to be folk in your congregation who will be thinking, what on earth is that about? I've never experienced anything like that. They may be brand new to church and just finding their whole way in this faith thing. They may have been coming to church for years, and yet they still, but still the thought of God leaves them cold. Well, I don't know about you, but God hasn't blessed me with x-ray eyes, and I can't see into people's hearts. For some, it may just be that the reason they don't experience God's love is because they're trying to understand it from the outside. It's like someone looking in on the family scene on Christmas Day. But they put their nose to the window, and it's snowing outside, and what they see is the fire roaring in the grate and the lights twinkling on the trees, and they hear the joy from the family, but they don't feel any of that love and warmth. And that's how it's going to stay until they come in from the cold. But maybe these folk in our pews are Christians and they still don't feel this deep sense of assurance. Why is that? I don't know why. Can I venture to suggest that for some reason they daren't embrace the reality of their adoption? That they daren't believe how much God loves them? They don't have that confidence to believe that he's loved them from all eternity and that he will not and he cannot let them go. Maybe they're scarred by the choices of the actions of their parents, maybe scarred perhaps by their own foolish choices, scarred perhaps by the conduct of Christian friends. Listen, we need to encourage them to take hold of this. God has adopted them into his family. He's chosen them. He's changing them. He wants them to be confident he is their father. But listen. As I close, I realize I've slipped into the third person. What happens if I stop talking about them and start talking about us? Dare we truly embrace our adoption? Could it be that sometimes the weight of the sheer volume and complexity of the additions that can us from all directions have caused us to forget who we are? I wonder what my greatest danger is. Is it of expecting too much or too little of God in my experience? Well, I know the answer, and I'm going to leave you to guess. As Jim Packer says, if it's a great thing to be acquitted by God the judge, it's an even greater thing to be adopted by God the Father. So I wonder now if we could just spend some time praying together. Let's approach God right now, not in the fear of servants, but with the faith of sons and daughters who are chosen, holy, dearly loved. Because that's how, even in the face of sin and suffering and death, we can be sure. So why don't we do that? Do you think you could find 3 or 4 people that you can just turn to and pray with? No introductions, no great needs, one great need. Father God, I need to know you better. I've received the Holy Spirit. Please, please, you help me to know that you're my dad and I'm your child. Can we do that together for a few moments?